We'll be spending the entire 3 hours today on Genesis 37 through Genesis 50, or the life of Joseph. And if you have your notes or the printed notes with you, let's take just a moment to run through them so we see where we're going today. We've modified the style just a little bit in case you want to follow up and go through the study again. The title will always be at the top along with the cassette tapes on which this can be ordered or on which they're recorded. So this is the life of Joseph. It'd be cassettes OTS 15 through 17. And we've broken today down into three parts. The purpose of God and the events of Genesis. This is one of those sections in 37 through 50 where God is going to move his people, starting with Jacob, down into Egypt to build into a nation. And we're going to find out why God took Israel down there for some 400 years in order to build. And we'll have two passages that will deal with this. Then we want to start with about five of the major lessons of Genesis 37 through 50. We'll list out what they are and give an example. And then as we go through the entire text, we should be seeing those things come up a second time. Then third will be simply a walk through the life of Joseph. Now let me move just a little further with that and go through the rest of the sheet here before we get into more detail. A walk through the life of Joseph, this is intended to be a section heading. Each one throughout here, A, B, C, and so forth, are section headings so that they pretty well describe the content of what's in the rest of the book. Basically, chapter 37 takes Joseph from up in the land of Palestine, and in the last verse of 37, we've got Joseph in Egypt. So that's a good time to simply caption chapter 37 as Joseph from the land of Canaan and how he gets down to Egypt. That's the thrust of chapter 37. Then 38 is unusual. 38 doesn't have a thing in the world about Joseph in it. Joseph isn't in chapter 38. Chapter 38 is about his brother Judah and Tamar. And therefore, we'll want to ask, what's this here for? Why the interruption in the narrative about Joseph? Because in 39, we'll come back to him again. Why this little parenthetical, seemingly parenthetical thing enters into the picture? Then the next block is basically Joseph and Potiphar's wife. I'll point out the mistakes in the notes before you point them out to me. Potiphar, that's apostrophe S. It looks like a W. That is an S. It's just a strange-looking S. Then that pretty well holds together as a unit itself. At the end of chapter 39, and as a result of the events in 39, we come to Joseph landing in prison. And all of chapter 40 is Joseph sitting in prison, and we have several years pass there. Then one day, because of the interpretation of a dream and a remark of the butler, he's going to get released and promoted in chapter 41. Then, as he and as all the narrative begins to hinge on the fact that God says, there's going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, and everything is going to hinge on that from here on out. And therefore, Joseph will set in motion his plan to set aside 20% for the first 7 years so that there'll be food for the last seven. And then the brothers back in Canaan begin to feel the pressure of hunger. And in notice also, the outline goes A, B, C, D, F. E fell off the bottom of the page. That's the only mistake remaining. That's minor. A, B, C, D, F, G. Under G, we'll have the first visit of the brothers. And the thing we'll want to note about that first visit of the brothers is Joseph treats them very harshly. He calls them liars. He calls them spies. And he is extremely harsh with his brothers in this section. And sends them back home. And they, under the pressure of need for food again, reluctantly make a second visit down. This time they're bringing their kid brother Benjamin along. And then finally we have Jacob journeying down to Egypt. This is where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Jacob will make the journey to Egypt. He'll settle in Goshen. Then we'll have the administration of Joseph, and we should be able to learn some things from that. The last days of Jacob on the back page. And then the prophecy will be made about each one of the brothers. We recorded the brothers and the meaning of their names last week? I think last week. This will be another development about the future of the brothers. And then we'll look at the last years of Joseph. So let's go back now. First point, and we're at Genesis 45, verses 4 through 7. The essence of these chapters will be to remove Jacob and his sons down to Egypt, where they will be for better than 400 years. Why, or what was the purpose of God in the events that we're going to be looking at today that are going to move them down to Egypt? Chapter 45, verses 4 through 7 gives the first. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. And now do not be grieved nor angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land," that's the land of Canaan, "these 2 years. And there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." So what is the first purpose in Genesis 45, 4 through 7, is to preserve the sons of Israel from starvation. And we'll be calling them sons of Israel because they're the sons of Jacob, and from them we'll be developing the entire nation of Israel. And God obviously wants his people preserved. So the first purpose is to preserve the sons of Israel from starvation. One of the things we'll find about Joseph, which is outstanding, is due to his mental attitude and his outlook on life. No one ever touches Joseph but what they get blessed in some way. Inevitably, because of his wisdom, his planning, his perspective, he will always be blessing people. The next passage that bears on it is in chapter 46 and in verse 3. To protect is the first, and now the second in verse 3 of 46. God, speaking to Jacob, says, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there." So the second is to place the sons of Israel in an environment where they can grow to a great nation. To place in the environment in Egypt for growth to a nation. Now that logically then brings up a question. If God has promised to make them grow into a great nation, and if God has said way back as far as Abraham that I'm giving to you the promised land or the land of Canaan, then right in here comes up a question. Why couldn't they grow into a great nation in Canaan? Why did God, intending to bring them into Canaan, why did he send them down to this place in order to grow? And I think our answer for that, well, let's go back a little bit further. Go back to Genesis 15. Clear back to Abraham. And God said that you're going to grow into a great nation, not in the promised land, but in an entirely different place. Chapter 15. Now we're going clear back to the great-great-grandfather of Jacob. Or the great-grandfather of Jacob, Abraham. And notice down in chapter 15, verse 13, he speaks to Abraham and says, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain," in other words, this was clearly a part of the plan of God already, "know for certain that your descendants," and we're studying his descendants, Jacob and Isaac and Joseph this morning, "know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 100 years. So notice there's a clear-cut prediction that Israel is going to be 400 years down in the land of Egypt. Then finally, verse 14, "I will judge that nation whom they will serve, and after they will come out with many possessions," and so forth. So notice the concept then that They are going to grow to a nation, and they're going to do it down in Egypt. Now, we've got in our outline a simple question. Why couldn't Israel go into a nation in Canaan? Now, think for our first point, of which there will be three, just very logically. You've got Abraham, Isaac, handful of people. They go into Canaan, and they make the announcements to the Canaanites, move out. We're taking over. This is the promised land. What do you think the Canaanites might do to a little group like that? Think the Canaanites are going to roll over and say, well, fine, Abraham, it's all yours. Take it. Do you think a little band of 50, 60 people could take Canaan? Do you think we could take the United States by physical force? Well, I think there is one of our first points as to why she couldn't grow is very simply the fact to keep the Canaanites from destroying them physically. They had the promise of the land. And if they announce that when they're just a little group, remember, even under Joshua, they had to fight their way in. So that's to keep the Canaanites from destroying them, which they doubtless would do. So the children of Israel have to be protected. There's no way that Jacob and his 12 sons, the sons of Israel, could take the Canaanite country. There's no way. They would have been destroyed had they done that. However, there's another reason. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and it's a later warning, but it was always a danger. Deuteronomy 7. Verse 1, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land, speaking of the land of Canaan, where you're entering to possess it, it shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, Jergesites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And again, that's at the time that Israel is developed into a rather good-sized nation. So you can see, because of their strength and might, they're not going to be able to grow into a big nation in Canaan. And when the Lord your God, verse 2, shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no agreement with them, shall show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, nor shall you give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take your daughters for their sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So coming out of this, we've got two other reasons why Israel had to be moved out of Canaan in order to grow into a great nation. The second and third reason is, second reason, to keep them from moral contamination. Had to be kept from moral contamination. Idolatry, namely. And third, to keep them from intermarriage. So we've got three reasons then why we're going to have a period in the Old Testament whereby God is going to set his people, beginning with Jacob and the 12 sons of Israel, down in the land and take 400 years for them to grow outside of Canaan before he brings them into the promised land. All right, now, what are the major lessons of Genesis 37 through 50? And we'll go through these first and give an example of each, tremendous lessons that are involved in this section. The first major lesson we'll see coming out of Genesis 37 through 50 is it shows us the interaction of human freedom and divine sovereignty. So the first major lesson. This is probably seen more in these chapters than anywhere else in the Bible. It shows how there is an interaction of two things. Human responsibility to act, and at the same time, divine sovereignty. And I will guarantee that if you want to see those two things working together, man free to choose and free to act, and at the same time, God bringing events all together, You can't do any better anywhere in Scripture than Genesis 37 through 50. And I feel very confident of saying here is a first narrated example of how God's sovereignty interacts along with the freedom and the responsibility of man. This is the major section on that, and we'll see it working throughout these chapters over and over and over again. We might say this is probably the chief illustration in history of the truth of Romans 8:28. And the idea involved all the way through is we'll have man operating in an environment where he's free, he's responsible, and at the same time, God is able to take this action, this action, this action, this action, mix them and blend them together and say, there's my purpose. And that will be the thrust all the way through. And incidentally, God will be able to reach over here and use a sinful action, and over here and use a good action, and over here someone else sinned, and over here someone else sinned, and God says this plus this plus this equals my sovereign will. And we'll have that working beautifully throughout this particular section. Now, just to get a sample of it, go to chapter 45. We'll see it in the narrative over and over, but let's give us one example since this is our first point. Major lesson coming out of this. Genesis 45. Joseph manifests the mentality that recognizes that man is free to act and free to choose, and he's responsible. At the same time, God is able to blend all of those things into accomplishing his will. Verse 4, then said Joseph to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. They weren't forced to do that. God didn't say, no, you can't sell your brother. They were free to do it. They were responsible for their actions of doing it. And yet, notice you've got complete freedom, and from the human standpoint, that looks like just a random act of men. So you've got, you sold me into Egypt. Now, verse 5, do not be grieved or sorry or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Notice he is laying responsibility right on their shoulders. He is not saying, you poor fellas can't help it. He's very straightforward. You, brothers, sold me into Egypt. You did it. You're responsible for it. However, notice verse 5. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me. And what is the words God sent me doing? Well, it's simply saying that there's been an interaction here. And the action was, you sold me into Egypt. At the same time, God sent. See the interaction? Man is free to act and to move and responsible for what he does, and yet at the same time, that does not escape the sovereign control of God. And we'll be seeing this in the life of Joseph over and over and over again throughout the study today. All right, the second major lesson. The second major lesson is that it shows that God's sovereign plan does not cancel human responsibility. It shows us that God's sovereign plan that comes through all the way does not cancel human responsibility. In other words, recognition of sovereignty, that God is in control, never leads to inaction. The thrust of the sovereignty of God is take action. The thrust of the sovereignty of God is not, oh well, God's going to work it out his own way anyway, so we might as well just ride along in the boat and sit here and do nothing and watch God work things out. That very often is a Christian, Christians often take that attitude in messing up the concept of the sovereignty of God, that sovereignty of God means don't do anything. God's going to work it out okay, so just rock away in your rocker and do nothing. Joseph is a beautiful example that the sovereignty of God does not cancel responsibility. And I think chapter 41 is our best example of it. Chapter 41. Now you've got in your notes a diagram under B here that has a line, and then above it we've got the 7 years of plenty I'll just put 7 plenty up here. And then we've got 7 famine. So really our timeline represents 14 years. And that's what that meant to be in your notes, simply a 14-year timeline. Now I want to notice how God's sovereignty is involved in this, and at the same time, that does not cancel human responsibility. Chapter 41, verse 32. The context is Pharaoh has had the dream about the lean cows eating up the fat cows. He's asked for an interpretation. Joseph has been released from prison, and he's going to get exalted to a high position as a result of this. And after he explains to Pharaoh the meaning of his vision, meaning of his dream, in verse 32 we have the following words. Now as for the repeating of the dream by Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter, that is the matter of 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, now get these next words, is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. All right? That sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? We can bracket these years with the words determined by God. Now that is plain, flat sovereignty. God simply announces that this is the way it is going to be. And the words determined by God are very clearly the sovereignty of God. Now, notice what we have, however, coming down in the 33rd verse. And now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh, catch the verb, take action. All right. What does the sovereignty of God in this event determine? Notice it is compatible with the words, let Pharaoh take action. Notice that Joseph did not respond to the fact that this is determined by God with some sort of fatalistic attitude and say, oh, well, it's determined by God, it's under the sovereign decree of God, so we might as well sit here and enjoy the 7 years and starve to death and fold our hands in peace and die. Now, that's not his approach in any way. He responded to the announcement with a plan for survival. And this, again, now we might say something, by the way. Did this action, which was essentially a plan for survival, did this action come out of faith or lack of faith? Joseph, God will take care of you. You don't need to do all of this. Is that what this whole thing came from in his mentality? Did he plan for survival because he believed God or because he didn't believe God? It's very clear, isn't it? He hears what God announces about famine, and Joseph says, I know it so. I believe God, and therefore my faith leads to action. Now that kind of mentality, God has even built into animals. Remember it? Go to Proverbs 6. It says, go to the ant, O sluggard. That ought to say something to the great human mind, saying, you great human beings with all of your reasoning power and ability, the ant has a lesson for you. Observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. So notice very, very clearly is the idea that, and in no sense denying the care of God over his people and so forth. Does God care for us? Does God care for you without means? If you say so, quit work. And what will happen by the end of, at our house, by the end of not very long, what happens? You find out that the responsibility to you even have this built in with, you have the remark in the Old Testament, that in Psalms, that I have never seen the righteous go hungry. And yet, that is not teaching that the righteous can have provision without putting forth the means to do it. You have 1 Thessalonians, if a man will not work, don't let him eat. So there's a very clear-cut connection there. And Joseph will very beautifully illustrate for us how that, true, God is sovereign, but it does not violate the or cancel the responsibility of man. All right, third lesson, back to Genesis 37. We're down to C now. And I want just to see what the lessons are going to be and give a sample of each one. Then we can go back in as we go through the narrative, walk through his life. We can see how those things come up over and over again. All right, third major lesson of Genesis 37 through 50 is it shows that the righteous often suffer innocently. This is a major lesson. It shows that the righteous often suffer innocently. I really believe, having gone through the life of Joseph this time, we always emphasize the sovereignty of God in the life of Joseph. I really believe this is just as much a theme. There is just as much of this as there is anything else. The righteous suffering innocently. Now, we've got that set forth several ways. First of all, we got the evidence of 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4. And let's go to it and notice this concept is a New Testament concept too. 1 Peter 3. And I'll give the verses. I will not write them out, but in 3 and 4, let's just skim through and we'll hit the verses that indicate the reality of the righteous suffering innocently. Chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But notice the concept, if you suffer for the sake of righteousness. He's facing the reality that the righteous in this life may very well suffer unjustly, but they're blessed for so doing. Verse 16 and 17, keep a good conscience so in the thing in which you are slandered. And that's being sinned against, that's suffering unrighteously. When you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So notice Peter is kind of rejecting the idea that if you think that life is the type of thing where as a believer you can do the right thing in life and always avoid suffering for doing so, that's a mistake. Chapter 4, verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Christ only suffered one way, didn't he? Unjustly. Christ never suffered justly. That's the only way he ever suffered. Same thing coming down to verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. Verse 16. If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. And then finally, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So you have this concept that the righteous often suffer innocently, and then second, the evidence of Jesus Christ. Christ only suffered this way, no other way, no other reason. He only suffered this way. To put it in plain, down-to-earth terms, if we should say to the Lord in prayer, Lord, I'm suffering unfairly, he can say, big deal. All right? Third, evidence of Joseph. Chapter 37. We're simply giving simple passages dealing with the major lessons and events of Genesis 37 through 50. Then we'll come back to more detail. 37:36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him, that is Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar. Question. What did Joseph do to deserve that? Well, I can tell you several things he did. He was faithful. His father sent him out to the fields to check on his brothers, and he obeyed. He did what was right. He was honest through the entire context. He was related to the Word of God. He communicated the dreams. What did he do to get sold into Egypt? He did everything right. Innocent suffering. Go over to chapter 39 and verse 20. This is the incident where he's been propositioned by Pharaoh's wife. He resists it day after day. When the house is empty, she makes an approach to him. He flees and she grabs his garment and she screams and says that Joseph attempted to force her, when in reality the left garment means he was accelerating from 0 to 60 at an enormous speed, and the garment was left completely innocent all the way. So verse 20, Joseph's master took him, put him into jail. What did he do to get there? Well, what did he do to get there? He executed the will of God. He did exactly what he ought to do, and he ended up. So we'll find him suffering this way all the way through. Now let me note one thing, and let you check it out. I think I'm right. Joseph, in reading through chapters 37 through 50, never suffered any way except innocently. As far as the narrative is concerned, Joseph never suffered except innocently. And may I add, you never pick up with Joseph anything of a bad attitude. You throw him in prison, he executes God's will. Good attitude. You put him on the throne of Egypt and he does beautifully. All the way through, and we'll find the entire nation is saved from starvation because of this one particular man. All right? Next lesson, or major lesson, page 2. Chapter 37 through 50 shows that Joseph's faithfulness to God resulted in blessing to himself and everybody that he touched. It shows that Joseph's faithfulness to God resulted in blessing to himself and to those about him. And for that, let's go to chapter 39. Reading the first 6 verses, demonstrating the fact that his faithfulness to God brought him blessing personally, and it brought blessing to people that he touched. Reading in chapter 39, verses 1 through 6. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, brought him to the Ishmaelites, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now keep in mind how you would feel had you been sold and mistreated in this particular way. Loss of your freedom and your family status and so forth. Verse 2. Verse 2 is all that makes any difference in life. The Lord was with Joseph. And I know it's simple, but that's all that counts. Nothing else makes any difference. And Joseph has this mentality, and his life reflects it. The Lord is with Joseph, so he was a successful man. Now, look at that from the world standpoint. I mean, the Egyptians, for example, the Egyptians wouldn't eat with an Israelite. Even when Joseph brings his brothers down, sets a meal, he eats in a separate room. They were dirt. You just wouldn't do that. And from the human standpoint, you'd see all the pomp of the Egyptian court and the greatness of it, And here is a slave boy over here that we own. And Yahweh's with him. And what does that make him? Well, verse 2. Successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. The slavery, the being sold, all of that irrelevant. Hasn't anything to do with his success. Now, verse 3, when his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how, notice the repetition of Yahweh and Joseph throughout this section. Verse 2, Yahweh was with him. Verse 3, his master saw that Yahweh was with him, and how the Lord caused all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his... See all the finagling Joseph had to do to get in this position? He did the right thing at the right place at the right time. He really planned well, didn't he? This is his plan for getting to the top. No, he was single-minded. Relationship to the Lord. So, verse 5, it came to about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in his house and in the field. So he left everything in Joseph's charge, and with him around he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So notice the very simple issue all the way through is you have a beautiful example that Joseph was faithful to God, God blessed him, and God blessed everyone that surrounded Joseph. Finally, last lesson. And this is not about Joseph, but it's a real ironical situation. It shows that sinning toward someone else has bitter consequences. And let's go to 37 for this. And we're focusing now on Jacob. Jacob had spent a lifetime of tricking and deceiving and playing false to everyone he knew. He deceived his father Jacob, remember, by stealing the birthright. He deceived his brother Esau by taking away what was really Esau's. And when he went to get his two wives, Rachel and Leah, he spent years deceiving his father-in-law. So here's a man who set up a whole lifetime of deceit, playing a game. Now, he comes along and has a son in verse 3 of chapter 37, and you have the note that Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. Following context, Joseph goes to the field at age 17, and in that chapter, you have the brothers selling Joseph, and what are they going to tell Jacob? They're going to tell Jacob that he was caught by a wild beast, and he was slain. And so notice you have the verse 31. They took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a male goat, dipped the tunic in the blood, and they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said... Now they're approaching the old deceiver. He's an expert at it. His brother, his father, his father-in-law. And notice how the chickens are coming back to roost. We found this. Please examine it, whether it's your son's tunic or not. And he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Jacob tore his clothes, put his sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol, or down to the grave, in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Remember, and here's the irony of it, how did he deceive his father? He deceived his father, remember, with the skin of a goat. And how does it come back to him? He gets deceived with the blood of a goat. Interesting justice, isn't it? The bitterness that came about when he practiced a life of deception, clear up until a good age. But it's very ironical to see, when you look at it from the outside, is that goat blood is deceiving you, Jacob, and it breaks his heart. But remember, Jacob, you put the goat skin on your neck and on your hands, and you deceive your father. So notice how it has an ironic way of turning around, and I'm sure he probably looked at the success with deceiving his father. He made it beautifully. He fooled his brother. He made it beautifully. He deceived Laban. Did it fine. And probably lots of other people's, and sails along beautifully until one day God says, "All right, that's enough. Curtain down. Now we'll let you live with the deception that you have put on other people for some time. So we'll have that as a very potent lesson coming out in our study of 37 through 50. Those are the basic, what, A, B, C, D, E, five lessons we want to bring out of it. And now we'll start in our next session with a walk through the life of Joseph, and we'll see these principles applied over and over. Father, we're thankful this morning for your word. We pray that we might have solidly in our minds these tremendously important lessons throughout this book, in Christ's name.